Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the end of summertime and the beginning of the fall of the year. I'm trying a little experiment this morning. I've been asked about what's the hardest thing about speaking to during this thing about it when the people you're talking to are have the bottom half of their faces covered and so forth. And I've said the hardest thing is getting any feedback from the congregation, knowing if people are with you and getting what you're trying to say. So as an experiment, Justin mentioned your smiling eyes a while back. Everybody just show me what your smiling eyes look like for just a moment so I can see. I wish I could see better. We've read about the victory that overcomes being based in belief in Jesus. We've sung about believing in Jesus and of His wonderful love. I read recently in one of my Power for Today readings just a passing comment by a sister named Norma Privett, who lives in California. She observed, "Though we have come to believe Jesus' love and power, we live in a flawed world. Perhaps most of us simply cannot imagine a reversal of what appears to be lifelong damage." I think she's right. We have trouble believing in that kind of a reversal. And it's interesting and impressive because of that to realize that the gospel accounts, the record of Jesus' ministry, are telling us that that is exactly what He means to accomplish. It's exactly what God means to have happen in the lives of people like us. He means for there to be a lifelong reversal, or a reversal of lifelong damage done to us. And our believing in Him means believing that kind of a change is possible in our lives and in the broader world itself. One of the ways this is demonstrated in the gospel records is easily missed because it's something that we are pretty much unfamiliar with in terms of both what exactly occurred and the mechanics of it and the meaning of it and so forth. We touched on it in our Bible class Wednesday night. I hope many of you got to participate in that with us. If you didn't, I ask you to go back and look to the website and look it up, because I'm going to try not to cover some of the same material, but the times in which Jesus acts and dealing with people who are possessed by or oppressed by demons, or who have unclean spirits, as they're called, are episodes that the Gospels purposely emphasize to show to us what Jesus came to do in vivid ways, or ways that we could remember. The practical impact of these events are much more profound than normally we think about. I ask you to bear in mind that when the Gospels often touch on these mighty works of Jesus, they are doing something the rest of the Bible has not mentioned much, if at all. Neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament following the ministry of Jesus do these kinds of things receive much prominence. So something is happening in the work of Jesus that is different, and a message is being sent that shouldn't be missed, and the possibilities for what it means in our lives are significant. The Gospel of Mark especially will help us to appreciate what I'm getting at. It shows that this Jesus may have come and did come to help people, to do things for people, to bless people, to die for our sins. But this Jesus comes to confront the strongholds of evil. He comes to assault the kingdom of Satan. He comes not only to remove the things that are problems for people, But the spiritual forces which cause those problems and which are behind all of them. I'd like for us to work our way up to our text for this morning by realizing how this theme has developed in the Gospel of Mark. So go back with me to Mark chapter 1. And real quickly, we'll touch on some of these cases. In Mark chapter 1, remember that following the baptism of Jesus, at chapter 1, verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Mark doesn't give us the details of the temptations like Matthew and Luke does, but we remember the Lord overcame the devil and his temptations and sent him away. "Get behind me, Satan," is the way it ended up. And Satan left him for a time, for that time, Luke says. But what we don't want to miss is that Jesus didn't leave him. Jesus waged war on him from this point onward. The devil failed in his temptation, and Jesus used it to pursue the devil, to pursue the mighty man, to break into his house, and to start letting people go from his terrible influences. Skip down in chapter 1 here with me to verse 24. Jesus is in a synagogue, and a man with an unclean spirit is there, and he cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" This is the spirit crying out, the unclean spirit crying out. Jesus has only recently put the leader of this unclean spirit in his place. Now the spirit seems to think he has come for them. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." These spirits always recognize Jesus and cry out about him to try to keep him from putting them away. But Jesus rebukes him and says, "Be silent. Come out of him." The unclean spirit convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice and came out. Skip down to verse 32. Notice how often Mark is beginning this gospel of the power of Christ by focusing on this type of thing. Verse 32, "That evening at sundown, they brought him all who were sick or oppressed by demons." Sickness is a different category of a thing from being oppressed by demons. People who are oppressed by demons in the gospel records sometimes often exhibited physical problems or other health destroying impacts, but they were not the same thing. And then verse 34, "He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." This is not simply some sort of a mental or emotional disorder then. These spirits know Christ and recognize his identity. Move over with me to chapter 3 in verses 11 and 12. "Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them to not make him known." In verse 13 and following, there is the appointment or the choice of the 12 and his appointing them, naming them apostles. And it says that he did this at the end of verse 14, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Isn't it interesting the prominence that has in their mission that he sends them out to do? Down at chapter 3 still, and verse 22 and following, the scribes came to him from Jerusalem saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons." Notice the accusation here that the demons were spirits opposed to both God and man, And they had a prince called Beelzebul. And notice in verse 23 that Jesus equates Beelzebul with Satan. Does Satan, how can Satan cast out Satan? And he points out that this would be for a kingdom to destroy itself. And he goes ahead to say, notice carefully verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he indeed may plunder his house. That's Jesus describing the reason he was doing these things. He was intending to plunder the strong man, Satan, or Beelzebul's house, and to take his goods away, which was power over people, hurtful power over people. In chapter 5, there's the case where the legion of demons was cast out from the man who lived in the tomb. You remember that story we touched on in our class the other night. In chapter 6, the ministry of Jesus goes on, and the power that he shows over other things, over the demons, he brings to bear on other things as well. Skip all the way over with me now to chapter 9. Before I read this, I want to just summarize a bit to say this is the last that we're about to read. This is the last act like this worked by Jesus in the gospel record. This is the final one of these episodes that have been so prominent up to now. At this point, his attention turns to the cross as if that's where the final battle in this war will be raged. But here's a summary statement I found that'll help us to see where we are. While Jesus in no way negated human responsibility for their own lives, he certainly understood that one goal of his ministry was to free humanity from the grip of evil. Jesus regards his healings and exorcisms, the casting out of demons, as an assault on the kingdom of Satan and an indication that the kingdom of God is breaking in. The gospel is very much a cosmic battle in which Jesus rescues humanity from the dominion of evil powers. That is what these events are meant to illustrate. And this one here in chapter 9 is maybe the most vivid of these illustrations. Mark's description of it is about twice as long as Matthew's and Mark's because he focuses on the people more. And here's what we read. And when they came to the disciples, this is right after the transfiguration, the day after, Luke says, Jesus and three of the disciples come down, and they came to the disciples, and they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. I think they were amazed that he arrived right then myself. But he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the crowd, or crowd come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And some manuscripts add prayer and fasting, you'll notice. If Jesus comes to confront the strongholds of evil, we see and understand ourselves from the characters in these events. It's like looking in the mirror in one way or another. And I have to say to us that one of the reasons I believe the Scriptures to be God's Word is that the people seem so real to me. And I mean by that, I can identify with the people in these stories so much of the time. I think probably you can too if you think about it. And I'd like to take us on a brief journey through this event, just looking at the personalities involved and thinking of which one, where am I in this picture and what might I learn? I think we probably need to start with a couple that I don't like to identify with. We should start with the demons in this text here. You'll see that these demons are oppressing a helpless child. This demon is. The demon doesn't seem to have hold of him all the time. He seems to seize him now and again. He's done it to the boy since childhood. This demon has rendered him unable to speak. There is not a word communicated by him at any point in this whole episode. It throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth. He becomes rigid. You'll notice as this goes along, when this demon sees Jesus approaching, and this is verse 20, he immediately convulses the boy and he falls down and rolls around on the ground, foaming at the mouth. And then when Jesus asked the father about it, the father explains that he cast him into the fire, in the water, and he tries to destroy him. He shatters him, Luke says. What kind of a spirit, what kind of an attitude, what kind of a heart is behind this kind of action done to an innocent child, an innocent person? We're meant to understand from this, this is a servant of the prince of demons. This is what happens when the kingdom of Satan assaults people's lives. It may not be simply in the physical ways like this, but this is what Satan intends to do to hearts and minds, to families, to relationships, to communities and to countries, to churches if he can. He's in the business of destroying. And even when Jesus finally says to him, you come out and don't ever enter him again, notice that on his way out, he convulses the boy terribly and leaves him like a corpse. Whatever you think of the devil and his schemes and his wiles and his intentions, please don't make him into a comic or a joke. We do not know everything about the unseen world and about what it means for God to be spirit, or what it means for the devil to have his demons or his angels, as the Bible calls them. But please at least be aware of what his intentions for human beings' hearts and lives really are. He's in the hateful business. Think next in this story about the disciples, the nine disciples who are in it here at verse 14. You can't help but think of what it might have been like for these fellows. Their three friends have been with Jesus up on the mountain, and they've gotten to see his glory. These nine maybe don't know that yet. They got to go up there and pray with Jesus. They might come back all humble and happy by what they've seen. But these nine fellas have had to stay down here with the hurts and problems of people the whole time. They've had to stay right in the middle of it. They're having to confront not only the overwhelming need of a father who brings a boy that has problems they can't help, but now their own efforts to help have fallen short and they failed at it. And now they've got critics all around who are finding fault with them and arguing with them and accusing them and maybe attacking their faith in that Jesus to start with over this. It'd have to be hard to not feel sorry for yourself, to not feel a little bit of either jealousy or resentment that they got to go with the Lord and you had to stay with the battle. There's no break from it. There had to be some amount of exasperation and frustration and weariness. Is there any way, is there anybody that you know that you could identify, could think would identify with them? Any of those kind of feelings happen to you at any time this summer? Are they present right now? Do you know anybody like this that might need encouragement from you? It's interesting to think about, isn't it? The battle presses and you end up in the middle of it. Think thirdly about the child. The father in this story, notice he says, "I brought my son to you." That the word for brought suggests that he carried him to Jesus, that he's helpless, he's dependent. This child has not done anything to deserve this. What's happening to him is not his fault. He can't fix it by trying harder. He's someone who lives in a world which is flawed and where evil is present and it attacks his life in an unfair and unjust way. There are many people, and particularly young people, to whom things like this happen in other forms. And it's one of the saddest and most heartbreaking realities about life in our world. You all know that it's true. This father brings him to Jesus. This boy is hurting in ways that are beyond anybody's ability to fix. There has to be hurt and hopelessness all around him. And there has to be a need that can only be answered by God in the story of this boy's life. Luke gives us a detail that adds to this. Luke says, the father says, "This is my only child." My only child. Jesus has just heard the voice on the mountain of transfiguration. "This is my son, my beloved son." Now this father says, "This is my only child, my son." And that adds, I think, something to the emotion of this story. And then next, we got to consider the crowd. The crowd in this picture, as it starts out, is a great crowd around them for a show and an argument, really. The scribes are arguing with the disciples, and the crowd is gathered around, all the crowd, in curiosity, either listening in on the argument or amazed at Jesus' arrival right then. The crowd doesn't say anything out of concern for the boy and his condition. No interest in the father's heart and how he's feeling. No suggestion about what might help, and no interest in what's going to happen to them. They have one thing in mind: criticizing people who believed in Jesus and criticizing the disciples' failure to help. The frightening thing about this to me is I resist most in this whole picture identifying myself with the crowd in the story, and yet I think on a human basis I'm more often like them than anybody else here. Be honest, isn't it easier to find fault with what people try to do than it is to offer a better idea or get your hands on and to try to help? That's the reason the crowd is in some way a problem, and particularly the scribes in the crowd. They're there as consumers or as watchers, to only respond either with applause or with fault finding. What a terrible tendency, a human tendency that's still present here. They weren't looking for reasons to believe or ways to help or anything like that. Move to the Father. Mark spends more of his time talking about the father of this child in this story. And I think I use this as our title today because I think he makes the most realistic human request in all of Scripture. His faith begins with "if," but he says, "Help us if you can. I brought my son to you." Why did he bring him? Just out of the faintest hope that if anybody could help him, Jesus could. From what he had heard about Jesus, he brings his boy. Well, the disciples have not been able to help, the father admits. And he explains the situation about his son's condition, as we've already mentioned. And then he comes down to the middle of verse 22. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." You know, if you think about it, this fella is exactly the opposite of the condition of the leper that we meet in Mark 1 and verse 40. Remember that guy? The leper came to Jesus and said, "If you will, you can help us. I'm not sure if you have the compassion, but I believe you have the ability." Now this father comes and says, "If you can, you will." He believes the Lord has the compassion to do it, but he's not sure even the Lord has the ability to do it. And when Jesus speaks to him about what can be done for those who believe, the Father comes out with his more famous saying, "I believe, help my unbelief." J.W. McGarvey commented about this: "I believe, help my unbelief, can have sprung only from a heart distracted between a burning desire and a weak faith. It cannot have been invented by Mark." Having said, "I believe," he feared that he had gone too far. He calls his weak faith unbelief and begs Jesus to help it. That's a wonderful observation. Sometimes the song, "Just As I Am," gets taken, maybe unfortunately, but the spirit of it is in this saying here. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If I didn't believe, I wouldn't have brought him, my boy, here to start with. I'm not sure you can help us, but if you can, have compassion on us and help us. When Jesus answered him, "If you can," he used his own words back to him. All things are possible for one who believes. Someone made a thoughtful observation I need to share with you. This story does not teach that if one has enough faith, one can cure epilepsy, which is what Matthew says is a result of this demon's work in this boy's life. The story does not claim that those who, with enough faith, will never have a debilitating condition in the first place, or if they do, they can will it away by themselves. Rather, this story teaches that people are safe and saved in the company of those who throw themselves on God's compassion. This is where the Father put Himself and His Son, with this half-believing prayer. And that's where I would encourage us to put all of ourselves. Even if our faith isn't as great as we want it to become, even if we find our faith with its mountains and valleys like we all do, and even if sometimes we're actually doing both at the same time, there is a Christ great enough for us to depend on, even in that situation, who's willing to help us in it. And that brings us to the other part, to Jesus in this event. Watch him as he comes down. He comes down from the transfiguration where his glory has shone through. He's been owned by the Father in heaven as the Son. He started trying to tell his disciples that he's got to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised up. And he comes down to an argument, a failure and an argument. He takes the initiative. "What are you arguing about?" Verse 16. Then his weariness with all of this comes out in 19. "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" He's using the words of Moses from the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5 and verse 20. Because up there he had been talking with Moses about his exodus to be accomplished at Jerusalem. And now the same feeling is there. Bring him to me. The Father does, and Jesus, I think, has been moved with compassion before the Father ever asked him for compassion. When he sees what the boy has done, there's the anger at what the demon is doing to him, what Satan does to people's lives. He has the conversation with the Father about what's possible, what can be done, what he and the Father can do for those who are willing to trust his ability to do it. And to pray to him in that way. And then he rebukes just with the word, no great ceremony, no scene. "I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." When everybody thought the boy was left dead, verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. He gives him back to the Father. That's unspoken here, but that's what happens. This Jesus, from this point onward, is going to a place when he, as a son, will fall down like a dead man in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. When he will pray a prayer that can't be answered with the "Okay, I deliver you." When he will be laid to rest in a tomb, when he will be taken by the hand and raised up, and when he'll raise us up with him in effect, and when it will be possible in him for all of us to be qualified to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints in light, having been delivered from the domain of darkness and translated into the Son, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It'll be possible for us who have been in bondage to the power of the evil one to know the freedom of life under the rule of God's own dear Son. The gospel announces what Jesus has done and invites us to be partakers of it. When someone obeys the gospel, he's acting in faith in the work of Christ to accomplish that greatest feat of all, which is transfer from one kingdom to another one. Luke tells us that when this was done, all the people were astonished at the majesty of God. My prayer is that we will also be today. Today, as we remind you of what's offered to us through the gospel and encourage you to act on it, we're going to sing first of the Lord's majesty, and we're going to sing second of our looking up to Him as we move toward our observance of the Lord's Supper today. Please be standing for both songs. In this first one, if you need to come and become a Christian this morning, please let us know that by coming while we stand and sing this one.